There is a common theme, my dear brethren and sisters, which runs throughout all of our readings for today. Indeed, it is a theme which is found throughout Scripture, from the third chapter of Genesis onwards. The purpose of Yahweh, as we know, with creation, was the manifestation of his name through a race of glorified ones. But after man had sinned, it was necessary for the fulfillment of that purpose that fallen man should be delivered from death. And this would be achieved through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is of course memorialized in the emblems upon the table of which we will shortly partake. But that theme of deliverance in various aspects is seen in all of our readings for today. Our first reading, those last two chapters of the book of Esther, we have the deliverance of the Jews, do we not? They are delivered from the sentence of death brought upon them through the scheming of their enemy Haman. And then in the book of Jonah, an opportunity is given to certain Gentiles, to the people of Nineveh, an opportunity is given to them, that they may find deliverance from the judgments which Yahweh had pronounced upon them. And then in the epistle to the Hebrews, we have brought before us Jesus as the priest of the order of Melchizedek, one who, through his death, his life and death, the sacrifice, has brought deliverance to all those who put their faith and their trust in him. And both of our Old Testament readings for today then provide us with types, do they not, which help us to better understand the work of the priest of the order of Melchizedek. The book of Esther had always interested students of Scripture. It is, as we know, a unique book because not once throughout its pages does it contain one reference to God by any name or title, although, as I'm sure we are aware, it is there beneath the surface. There we do find the name of Yahweh in acrostic form. And moreover, the hand of God is most certainly at work in the way in which Yahweh, through the angels, manifested the various characters which occur in that book. If we just go to the fourth chapter of Esther for a moment, we read there how Mordecai realizes that it is the hand of God at work, although it isn't expressed exactly in those terms. He sends Esther a message, does he not? A message when she explains the danger of going to the king uninvited. Esther chapter 4 and verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Obviously Mordecai knew the promises. He knew, he had faith, that Yahweh would not allow his people to be utterly destroyed. And so he speaks of enlargement and of deliverance coming to them. If not through Esther, then by some other means. Now those two words there, enlargement and deliverance, are interesting words. The word which is rendered enlargement is in fact used only on one other occasion in the whole of Scripture. It's a word which literally means breathing space, room to live. Haman was trying to squeeze the Jews out of existence, to deprive them. And it's rather interesting, is it not, that one of the later persecutors of the Jews, even Adolf Hitler, his ideas were based upon exactly the same principle. For the Nazis spoke of the need to remove the Jews in order, as they said, to give the German people Lebensraum, a German word which simply means living space. and Hitler in his book Mein Kampf stated that there was not enough room for Germans and Jews to live together. And Heymann had very similar ideas. There was not room for the Jews to live, as he thought, in the world of his day. And so he plotted to have them destroyed. But Yahweh, of course, Yahweh has decreed that there will be living space for Israel. It is other nations who must give way to them. And the word which is rendered deliverance in this verse is found only on this one occasion. But it's derived from a word which means to snatch away. So the Jews then would be given space to live by being snatched away from the very brink of destruction. And our chapter reveals how the chapter which we have read today reveals how literally that was achieved. The decrees in the kingdom of Persia could not, of course, be rescinded. The laws of the Medes and Persians could not be changed. But a way was found whereby the Jews nevertheless obtained the victory by, as we know, another decree which in effect cancelled out the first. And through this victory it was their enemies which perished, and the Jewish people gained the ascendancy. And we, brothers and sisters, are in a very similar position, are we not, to the Jews at this time? For we were under sentence of death because of sin. That sentence could not be rescinded. But Yahweh, through his mercy and through his wisdom, has found a way by which death can be turned into victory through the work of his Son. Now, there is no angelic visitation recorded in the book of Esther. There was no one in the book of Esther actually claiming to speak under inspiration, although of course the book itself is an inspired record of the events. The people at that time were in a situation very much like us. They had the word which had been already revealed, and they had the power of prayer. And so we read in just in that chapter 4 at verse 15, "Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Fasting and prayer often go together in Scripture, do they not? And so that, of course, would have been the case here. And it's interesting to note that 3 days were to be spent in fasting and prayer. Why, we wonder, did Esther believe that 3 days was an appropriate time? It surely wasn't chosen haphazardly. No doubt she recalled Isaac's 3 days' journey to Moriah, or Jonah's 3 days in the fish's belly, which we have also read today. And she probably realised that both of these incidents were typical of the work to be achieved by Israel's great Redeemer that was to come. And Mordecai, of course, was quite right. Esther had been prepared. She had been placed in her position in order to achieve the deliverance of Israel, as Jesus has been in the purpose of God before the foundation of the world. Before the sin had been committed, which brought condemnation upon the human race, Yahweh had in his foreknowledge prepared his plan of redemption from that situation. And so, even before Haman had plotted the decree against the Jews, Yahweh had placed Esther in the position where she was able to obtain deliverance. But it could only be through sacrifice. And when Esther entered unbid into the presence of the king, she was putting herself under condemnation of death, for that was what the law decreed, unless she found favour with the king. And likewise, Jesus, being born of a woman, was under the same sentence of death as are the rest of the human race. But by his life he overcame the nature which he bore. By those means he found favour with the king, and so became an acceptable sacrifice to obtain redemption therefrom. And before Jesus could achieve deliverance for his people, he first had to deliver himself. And so indeed it was with Esther. We go on to the 5th chapter and verse 2. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favour in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden sceptre that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the sceptre. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom." And the means she chose was to reveal Haman for the wicked man that he was. Chapter 7 and verse 1. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther, the queen. The word rendered banquet literally means simply to drink. It was then by drinking wine that Esther prepared for the denunciation of Haman. And so it was at a feast where wine was drunk that Jesus prepared for his work of expunging sin's flesh by the shedding of his blood. And we, brethren and sisters, shortly are to drink wine to memorialise that fact. And as we know, she then at that feast denounced Haman, and with the final result in verse 10 of chapter 7. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mount Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified, and so the wickedness of sin's flesh was hung upon a tree. And in today's reading, that deliverance is complete. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them. The month Adar is probably derived from a Persian word for fire. And on the 13th day, 13 being the number of rebellion and curse, the fire of Yahweh's judgments is brought upon those enemies of the Jews, those that rebel against his will and are therefore cursed. And so we read on verse 17. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. For the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a day of gladness and feasting, and a good day, and of sending portions one to another. The feast of the 14th and 15th days then became the feast of Purim, from a Persian word meaning lot. In chapter 3, the Hebrew word for lot is given as the interpretation of the Persian word pur. But the Hebrew word for lot is, as we know, mainly associated in Scripture with inheritance. And so it will be when the Jews, when the enemies of Israel are judged, at that time Israel will enter into their inheritance to receive that living space which has been allotted to them under the promises made to Abraham. If we turn now over to the book of Jonah in the first chapter, and then the theme of deliverance is immediately before us. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the word of Yahweh came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." that this was not merely to tell the Ninevites that they would be destroyed. Jonah himself realized, as we go to the fourth chapter and verse 2. He prayed unto Yahweh and said, I pray thee, O Yahweh, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. This was, of course, after Nineveh had repented, had been delivered from the judgment coming upon them. That was the object reason why Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh, that they might repent, and that they might, may therefore be delivered. And that, we believe, was why he fled. Not because he was afraid of the Ninevites. He fled because he didn't want them to be delivered. Quite rightly, Jonah saw Assyria as a potential enemy of Israel, and Israel would greatly benefit if they were removed from the sea. And so the position of Jonah at this stage was very similar to that of the Jews in the days of the apostles, for they did not welcome the conversion of the Gentiles and would tolerate them only if they kept the law of Moses. But what Jonah failed to realize was that Nineveh would only be a threat to Israel if Israel rejected Yahweh. And so in Jonah we see two contrasting types. For we see, first of all, a type of Israel after the flesh, who sought only their national prosperity and who therefore rejected the word of Yahweh. But on the other hand, we see the testimony of Jesus himself and Jonah as a type of his work of sacrifice. And so on receiving the command to preach to Nineveh, he disobeyed, and he sought to travel as far away as he possibly could in the opposite direction to Tarshish. But once he is on the ship, then we see Jonah as a type of Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 4. But Yahweh sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Jonah at this point is part of a world condemned to death. The mariners did all they could to save themselves, but all was in vain. Just as the world in which we live is headed for destruction, and try as they may, they can do nothing to save themselves. We are reminded, are we not, in those verses of Matthew chapter 8. We'll come back to Jonah in a minute. But we remember Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus and his disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 24. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, or we perish. And a ship at sea is a very appropriate symbol for the ecclesia. For a ship, by its very nature, is separated from the world. It is tossed about with storms over which it has no control, just as the ecclesia is beset with problems arising from the wickedness of the flesh. In this case, Jesus was able to still the storm with a word, revealing that the affairs of the ecclesia were under his control. But he only attained that position by himself being thrown, as it were, into the troubles of the world and sacrificing his life to them. So, turning to Jonah chapter 1, we read in verse 12. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea roared and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto Yahweh and said, We beseech thee, O Yahweh, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Yahweh, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. As in the case of Esther then, we observe the means by which deliverance was obtained. It was, again, by sacrifice, but not any sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of the one who was in the same danger as those who were to be saved, sacrificed by one who could represent those men on the ship. Esther was a Jewess, one who was under the same condemnation from Haman's decree as the rest of her nation. In this position, as a representative of her race, she risked death. She was prepared to sacrifice her life that the people may be saved. In the event, she was herself saved and the people. Jonah likewise was one of those on the ship who, naturally speaking, were without hope. But he sacrificed his life by being cast into the storm as a representative of all on the ship. And the ship was saved. He, as we know, also was saved after 3 days in the belly of the fish. And while in the belly of the fish he prayed. And the words of this prayer likewise foreshadow the experience of Jesus. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto Yahweh his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto Yahweh, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Verse 6. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me for ever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Yahweh my God. In verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of Yahweh. And the last words of that verse are, of course, the meaning, are they not, of the name Jesus, Yahshua. Salvation is of Yahweh. And after being delivered from the fish, he then obeyed the commandment of Yahweh. He went to Nineveh and he spoke to them, and the result was that they were converted and delivered. So we have then in Jonah a very complex series of types. First, he is called upon to preach to Nineveh that many may be delivered from judgment. He tries to escape, but in so doing puts the lives of the seamen in jeopardy. He then delivers the mariners at the cost of his own life. Then he himself is delivered by the intervention of Yahweh. So he obeys the commandment of Yahweh, and Nineveh is delivered. So if we put the books of Esther and Jonah together then, we see the deliverance both of Jew and of Gentile. And that, of course, is the work of Jesus, which we have come to remember in the bread and the wine this afternoon. So let's go to our New Testament reading. The Epistle to the Hebrews, and the 6th chapter. And here Paul brings before us the example of Melchizedek, one who in the historical record of Genesis, as we know, just appears and disappears. No record of his ancestry nor of his descendants. No record of his birth or of his death. The historical record is contained in just 3 verses, where we are told simply that he was the king of Salem, that he brought forth bread and wine to Abram, that he was the priest of the Most High God, that he blessed Abram, and to him Abram paid his tithes. And we would suggest that if it had not been for Paul's inspired exposition, we might hardly have thought much more about him at all. But the apostle links these incidents with the promises made to Abraham. Hebrews 6 verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest for ever, after the order of Melchizedek. That we have fled for refuge, of course, presupposes that we were hitherto in grave danger. And such indeed was the case. Like the Jews in the time of Esther, like the mariners in the ship going to Tarshish, like the Ninevites in Jonah's day, we were all condemned to death. And without the intervention of Yahweh, we were utterly without hope. But Yahweh, in his promises to Abraham, has set before us a refuge to which we have fled. It is an anchor of the soul, Paul says, which will of course keep the ship secure in any storm. And Paul also describes this hope as being within the veil. And within the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. And there was the mercy seat, which the high priest alone approached once a year with the blood of goats on the Day of Atonement, that the people's sins of the past year might be forgiven. And as we know, that foreshadowed that great Day of Atonement, when Jesus will return from heaven, having obtained forgiveness for his people, not just for 1 year, but for eternity. Chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. And in chapter 9, Hebrews, verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Yes, the Aaronic high priest entered every year beyond the veil, and then he returned, leaving the most holy as it was before. And what he had just done, he must repeat next year, and the year after, and so on for as long as the law of Moses remained in force. But the high priest of the order of Melchizedek passed within the veil but once. And when he did so, that veil was not simply drawn aside. That veil was destroyed, as we read in chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That veil represented the flesh of Christ, the flesh of sinful human nature. That nature, ever since the sin of Adam, had proved an inseparable barrier between God and man. No permanent deliverance of man could be achieved as long as that barrier remained. But Jesus sacrificed that nature. He removed that veil. And as a representative of all who are of the same nature, has prepared the way for those who put their faith and their trust in him to enter into that which the Most Holy represents, even the kingdom of glory, shortly to be established upon this earth. And this the Aaronic priesthood could not do, but that of the order of Melchizedek could. And so we read in chapter 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And the original word translated continually means perpetually. In the record then, the priest who is a king, who is king of righteousness, and therefore king of peace, remains as priest for all time. He has not succeeded another of his order, nor will another take his place. As such, he represents the abiding will of Yahweh that never changes. He blessed, and he took tithes of the one who received the promises of Yahweh. And so it is that all the promises were centered in the priest of his order, even Jesus Christ, he who was both priest and offering, the one through whom deliverance can be obtained, deliverance not just for a few months or years, but for eternity. And Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine for Abraham. Jesus, the priest of the order of Melchizedek, has brought forth bread and wine for us, who are the heirs of the promises made to Abraham. He first brought forth bread and wine in the upper room the night before he suffered, and bread and wine is before us on the table now. And in these emblems we see deliverance from the enemies of Israel. In this we see deliverance of all who are in the ecclesial ship. In this we see deliverance for spiritual Ninevites who turn from their sinful way to the living God of Israel. So may each one of us, brethren and sisters, continue in the faith, that we may find that lasting deliverance and an entrance beyond the veil into the glories of the kingdom.